I'd like you to turn with me and your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We spent about 3 weeks, I think it was, on verses 6, 7, and 8, those three verses. Now our reading is from verse 9 to verse 13. That's five verses. I don't know if it'll take us five whole weeks to get through this. But we're going to read this section as a whole and deal with part of it this morning, the first part of it. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for watching over it, preserving it, for letting your servants in the first century, now 20-some centuries ago, write those things that would still be of incredible value so long after they were written down, that they still speak to us. The Lord our God is one who speaks once, and that settles it. And so we ask you, Lord, to train our hearts to listen, to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to live accordingly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are proceeding slowly through Romans chapter 12. And part of the reason is it's my intention to make the most I can of Paul's practical guidance for the church. He wrote this material long ago for a first century congregation, but so were all the letters that we have of him and of the other authors, James, Peter, John. They all have practical instruction that we are able still to use. Moreover, this letter to the Romans was sent to a site where Paul had yet to visit, had set foot in Rome at the time that he wrote the letter. He was writing to them by way of personal introduction. He lacked firsthand knowledge of these recipients. Yes, there were some that he had met, knew them, knew that they were there in Rome. They traveled on, as it were, ahead of him to be in that place. But that would be only a small number, a small fraction of all the believers that made up the Church of Rome. Therefore, what he had to say, as he introduced himself and as he wrote to these strangers, what he said was, by definition, or by design, I should say, universal, broadly applicable, and so not just, it's not just applicable in our case because we can extract something, some general truth that lies behind what he has to say. Is he addressing a particular problem or something? He wrote it in a general way. He wrote it to people and that he hadn't met and wouldn't know all their specific problems. And so very much Romans meets us where we are. Paul presented a lengthy treatment of the gospel that he preached. This is things that we have already been through over the course of the past year. But he presented that gospel both as a form of teaching for this congregation, so he was instructing them somewhat, but even more, he did it so that the believers of the gospel could have confidence in supporting Paul's ministry. They would agree, Paul is a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is more than just an evangelist by reputation. He can articulate our Christian hope as well as anyone can, as well as anyone we know, with a message powerfully rooted in apostolic truth and purity and the biblical, which is to say, at that time, the Old Testament witness. So the Bible that they possessed, he was familiar with it, could handle it readily. He was a master of the scriptures, beside being someone who was well conversant with the teachings of Christ and his apostles. So the doctrinal portion of the letter lays out the gospel and puts it in a cosmic perspective as well as a historical one. It's a message that was suited to their time and it's suited to all time. And flowing from that universal gospel is the meaning of that gospel for Christians in their lives. When we were looking at the doctrinal portion, he covered our sanctification. And that is, essentially, God's work. Only in the case of sanctification, the description of what's going on is moving from that which took place outside of us, completely in the will of God and the action and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So outside of us, that's what the gospel proper is speaking of, centered on our justification, achieved through the accomplishment of our redemption, and in sanctification, we have it moving into description of the application of redemption. The accomplishment of redemption outside of us, the application of redemption inside of us. That's meaning for our lives. That's real meaning for our lives, no question about it. But the saints also need encouragement that comes from our acting with intention. We need to love. You and I need to be loving people, loving believers, loving Christians. Love and meaning are inseparable. Even the ungodly have some awareness of this fact. Just think of all the songs that they write about love, or the movies or books or letters or words they say to one another. Love and meaning are inseparable. Paul led off this chapter not with an appeal to love, but with an appeal to duty. He led off this chapter with an appeal to duty, even though it has this motive in gratitude, right? We do what we ought to do. We lay our lives down as living sacrifices out of a thankful recognition of the mercies of God. And then he went on. Paul went on to describe our requisite mutual support of one another as the church body and in the church, using our God-given gifts he didn't use the word church, right? We didn't find that word, but he's talking about the word the church. He doesn't even use the term church in the book of Romans until chapter 16 and verse 1, the last chapter of this letter. But he has every Christian community in mind as he's writing specifically to these Romans. The body of believers, size it as you will, whether we're talking a small church, a large congregation, or the individual family where we are loving and in the Christian family setting, where we're loving and serving one another there as well. The body of believers is the context for the Christian life. The Christian life is not something that you just live in a bubble. The body of believers is the context for the Christian life, and it is a life that is filled with meaning. And it's filled with meaning above all else because God above has assigned meaning to your life, to my life, and to our life together. And you know what? God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. And love and meaning go together. And God has decided that your life has meaning. He decided that it had such meaning that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to lay his life down that you might be redeemed. And that you could then be able to live for him. And to live in love, in this context of love, living and loving with one another in mind. And we want to talk about that then in these three heads. Pick up my sheet of paper off the ground here. Love without hypocrisy, immediately, secondly, and universally manifested. And lastly, brotherly love exemplified. We'll try to get there. This portion of chapter 12 begins with a declaration concerning love. And it stands there. It is there in the prominent place because love has this prominent place in the body of Christ. It's where it belongs. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's how our text goes. And as I looked at that translation, another possible translation, the only possible improvement that the translation might be, if it is necessary, to further detect the insistence of Paul in the expression, the insistence of Paul in the expression. So a couple of translations use the language must be, as in love must be free of hypocrisy. Let is just fine, as long as we understand it's the sort of declaration that we have back in Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light. In terms of the underlying Greek text, there is only the noun, love, with a definite article, and an adjective qualifier, unhypocritical, or without hypocrisy. Paul doesn't use a verb. He doesn't use an imperative or some other verbal expression with a commanding force. He uses the noun and the adjective. Why is that? I wondered about it. Why wouldn't it be just a simple and direct occasion of commanding the people of God to love? But rather it's indirect, you might say, as he presents it here. It's presented in an indirect way. It's as if he said, you know how real love, the love personified by God, he demonstrates in all that he does and says. That's real love. Well, that love that was poured out by him in our hearts, Romans 5 and verse 5, is reflected in us, in our lives. And if love is to have any reality in this context, it has got to be as unfeigned, as genuine, as sincere as when God, who never lies, who's also the truth personified, as he reveals perfect love. Our lives need to be as demonstrable of this pure and perfect and true love as God's is. How could one speak of divine love and have it include falsehood? So, to try and answer my question, why an indirect command of sorts? I suppose that it's Paul's way of uniting believers with this vital quality, which must be in each of them to some degree and always growing stronger day by day to be expressed by them, but which has an existence, but which has an origin that is not within them, but is beyond them and before them. Genuine Christian love is something that we participate in. It is not something that we create. So what if what we call love is mixed with lies or evil of some other kind? Well, the fact is that it's not love. We're not showing real love then, but a disturbing counterfeit. Love is to be unfeigned, without hypocrisy. As we've gone through this letter, most of the uses of love, whether it's been as a verb or as a noun, has been describing God's quality and activity. Chapter 1 and verse 7 describes the saints in Rome as those whom God loves. Right at the beginning of the letter, God is said to love. To love who? To love his people. To love his saints who are in Rome. To love us. He's described then as a God of love right off the bat. And many verses then refer to the love of God or the love of Christ. And that's one and the same thing, of course. But the first passage that I found that speaks of love coming from the saints is Romans 8:28, where our responsive love to God assures us that any and all events of our lives must work out together for our good. We love him because he first loved us, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's verse 37 of chapter 8. So with 20 or so loving references, explicit love references in Romans, God's love has the overwhelming priority, at least up to this point. And the reality of that love of God contextualizes our loving responses and demonstrations, shows them to be true, or, because of incompatibility, exposes them as hypocritical and worthless. Love must be. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that love is immediately and universally manifested, as verse 9 in the second half presents two immediate ways in which the truest love without hypocrisy manifests itself in the communal life of the body. And these are: abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I like the way that Charles Hodge rephrases those two in his commentary. After insisting on sincere love, so strive to avoid what is injurious to others. and earnestly endeavor to do whatever is kind and useful to others. Strive to avoid what is injurious to others and earnestly endeavor to do whatever is kind and useful. And do note the way that the second great commandment concerning loving your neighbor is plainly expressed there. We may as well compare it to, which is love your neighbor as yourself, right? We could compare it to Jesus' teaching that we have come to call the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12, where we are to do unto others as we wish others would do unto us. It's impossible. I don't know why you would want to do it, but you could try to conceive of loving treatment of others that would try to do harm to them. I don't think it's possible. And it's hardly possible to conceive of ignoring the possibility of doing good to someone that you genuinely love. To do harm is exactly the equivalent of hating them. And to do no one good who deserves it is the very definition of selfishness, of narcissism. I'm reminded in the case of the hatred, the abhorrence, the you know, if you were to do that to someone, how it would demonstrate your dislike of them. I'm reminded of Isaac's response to Abimelech of Gerar back in Genesis chapter 26, when their herdsmen quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, and he was driven away from them. And then they came to meet him, and he said to them, as they come together, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from being with you? You have pushed me away as one who offends you, as one who is abhorrent to you." The term here, abhor, is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, Greek terms for such a sentiment. It implies revulsion, detesting, and horror. And the opposite term is there in the other clause. It implies gluing, bringing together in a permanent cement. It's the language of Genesis 2, the kind of bond of marital relations where they cleave to one another. It is the closest kind of union, the closest possible connection. So then, the love unfeigned, which is the context and the climate of the church, is marked by one kind of content that belongs there, and that which is the wrong kind of content and incompatible and disgusting must be expelled, must be got rid of. And this, we might say, happens most frequently by our personally rejecting and refusing to give it place. You might say that when the church exercises a formal disciplinary process and actually excludes someone full of rank uncleanness from their midst, that is a way of demonstrating this in a very particular way. But in a general way, we must all abhor what is evil while clinging to what is good. And these two terms used for the objects to be abhorred and clung to are evil and good. Typical terms for moral qualities, evil and good. But if that's our first inclination, we're not wrong to think that way. Moral evil is the first matter that we need to get rid of, putting it away, be disgusted with it in itself. Now, We don't want to cut ourselves off from showing love appropriately to sinners who are still caught in their sins, okay? We don't want to fail to do that by, you know, claiming that we are obeying this call here. But the language belongs in the context of showing love, right? That's what we're being called to do, to demonstrate, to show love in an unhypocritical manner. So evil is, fittingly, as Hodges' quote showed, the harm that we're desperate to avoid causing. We don't want to harm anyone. We don't want harm to fall ourselves, and we don't want harm to fall to someone that we love. We need to put that which would harm other people as far from us as possible. Likewise, then, the good that we love, believe in, and morally value is shown, is evidently manifested in the help that we bring to others. Help that we bring even to our enemies. Do good to those who persecute you, spitefully use you. Finally, I'd have you notice that Paul moves into then a further call in verse 10, where he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. I'm of the persuasion that he's calling here in verse 10 for actual feelings of grace toward our fellows. See, because love is an action, it's an action verb, it's not primarily feelings. We can and should love others in deed and in truth, even when we don't feel like it. And we are able to do that because of the grace of God in our lives. We're actually able to overcome negative feelings and do what we ought, which is to love others, even in what would typically be regarded as impossible. No one could do that. And yet, Christians do that. But I think what Paul is saying here is you should be feeling it, particularly when we're talking about your fellow believers, your fellows in the church. The love in verse 9 is agape, or that's the noun there, it's spoken of there. The love of verse 10 is philadelphia, the brotherly love. And that's not so deep a distinction as some attempted to make it out to be, though there is some distinction there to be found. Certainly, agape is kind of the highest form of love in the Greek way of speaking. But in verse 10, what we're seeing is Paul is meaning this is the sort of close demonstration of the principle, the greater principle that is at work in verse 9. The way that we show this love is in the way of putting others first. And while it's good to practice this. Say, I'm thinking of brothers and sisters in the home, okay? I'm thinking of our own experience as brothers and sisters, but we have some young people here today who are brothers and our sisters in their own homes. And, you know, you should feel, you should work at cultivating a real sense of joy and this kind affection that draws out from you the kindnesses and the deference to one that maybe you share a room with or you certainly share a house with, that you should work to try to feel it because they are your own flesh and blood. Are you tempted to be a little self-centered around your brothers and sisters? Oh, dear children, this should not be. This is not the way God wants us to be. And when you extend that out into your church family, you see the same thing is present there as well. You're being called to feel the love, not just to put it on display, demonstrate it, do it out of a sense of duty. It's better to do it out of a sense of duty than to not do it at all. But that's really not enough when you think about it. We're being called here to kind affection. And it's put on display through this putting of others first in honor, with respect, with building up of someone else, giving preference to one. Let them be first, preferred. Let them go through the door first. That's just a simple way of demonstrating. Giving place to someone else as if one was building them up and saying, you're more important than I am. Now, if we're all doing this mutually to one another, we're building each other up. No one's getting left behind. And that's the way it ought to be, of course. But you can't base how you're going to obey the directions of your Lord Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle Paul based upon whether or not somebody else is doing their part. No, you do what you ought to do before it's demonstrated to you, or only so far as you're waiting for them to respond, and if they don't respond properly, well, then you're going to cut it off. No, there's none of that is part of the puzzle here. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, Paul says something similar there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Do you have lowly mind? Paul says, let your mind be, have lowliness of mind and esteem. Let each esteem others better than himself. And by no means am I saying that this is something that is simple or easy or any such thing. It is a matter of grace. It is not something that we by nature have or are able to do. It is clearly a thing of God's grace in our lives. I've mentioned a few things of how you might show this to one another in your own family. How you might want to stop and think about how you may show this to others that you are near to, that are near to you in your own family or in the church. But how often do we not do this? How often do we fail to do all of these things, to demonstrate these things, even as Paul is calling us to do them? I'm afraid that it happens just about every day. It happens just about every day and every week. We're not doing as we ought to do. We're not preferring others before ourselves. We are being selfish and narcissistic and pride-filled. Peter says something similar about that as Paul does. He writes 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, unfeigned, without hypocrisy, love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Because, if you will, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, we're all born of the common connection to Christ. We've been born again. We've been formed into one family through the word of God living and abiding with us. And here's where we need to remember who we are in Christ Jesus. Looking unto him who is the perfect love personified, who most perfectly demonstrated this, who is our example, even above Paul and the rest of the apostles. Paul, who said, follow my example as I follow Christ. We're following Christ in these things. He perfectly loved in both deed and in truth, word and deed, and in all perfect sentiments of his heart. When we fail in our love, we can thank the Lord that he is loving on our behalf and still loving and calling us to improvement in these ways through the power of his Spirit, which he has given to dwell within us. But let us remember who we are in Christ. Let us recognize that our misbehaviors, our lack of love, is not fitting for those who are in Christ. And let us, by his grace, grow in that grace and in our love one for another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the apostle is working on instructing us in many of the key blessings and graces of living unto God as those who have been redeemed, as those who have had the accomplishment of redemption applied to our lives. And there is a context of love that is pure and unmasked, not hypocritical in any way. So it is love and truth together, and it is love and meaning bound together in the will of God for our lives. Help us to love as we ought, to love as perfectly as you can help us to love, and to demonstrate that in the brotherly affection, whether it's, we're talking the literal brothers and sisters that are around us, and our wives and our husbands, or our friends in the church, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us to not just have to work up the effort of doing what we ought to do, but to really feel that love in our hearts for one another, seeing other people in their sacrifice for me, causing me to want to sacrifice for them and put them ahead of me, even while they're trying to put me ahead of them. And so we are all being helped to get ahead in this life in Christ, our loving Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.